children learn and grow, but we also do it because God is our Heavenly Father and He's blessed us with so much. It's lovely to be able to, if you like, pay some of that back. We're going to continue with our looking at the account of the signs in John's Gospel. So if you've got your Bibles, and every week I try and encourage you to bring your Bibles. You know, it's so good to get to know your Bibles, for them to become something familiar in your hands. When I was very young, that was one of the things that was said to me. Have your Bibles with you whenever you can, so that they become part of you. And I hope you do the same. And we're going to continue to look at John chapter 6. And actually, very, very relevant, considering that on the stage here, we've got all the scenes of water. We've got the sign of a boat in the middle. I think that's going to be used during this week. And the account that we're reading today is from verse 16 onwards, where Jesus walks on the water. Does that excite you? It does me. Let's read it together, shall we? John chapter 6, verses 16 to verses 24. I'll just put this up on the screen as well, hopefully. There we go. John chapter 6, verses 16 to 24. When evening came, his disciples, that's Jesus' disciples, went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. And if you read in verse 15, Jesus, knowing that the crowd intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. That's why the disciples were on their own. They got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" May God bless the reading of his word. For those joining us who haven't been here previously, John, when writing his gospel, highlights seven miraculous events, and says they are special signs that we should take notice of. And just as a signpost doesn't point to itself, it points to something even greater than itself. So these seven events, John says, remarkable as they are, don't just stop at the remarkable event itself. They point us further on to something else that we need to dig a bit deeper for. And that's what we're looking at today. Even more remarkable things than we see just on the surface. And when John wrote his gospel, as one of the few disciples that survived into old age, he did so because he was concerned that important things about Jesus in his early ministry had been missed in the other accounts that were written in the other Gospels. So he set to write down these important things, and that's why it's a fantastic Gospel. If you like, it fills in so many of the gaps. But interestingly enough, he doesn't fill in a gap here from the point of view of telling a story that isn't in the other Gospels, because this account is in, if you know, three of the other Gospels as well. But what we see here is John, if you like, taking out of the account and the event and trying to say to us, look, there's something more here that you need to understand. And we're going to try and do that today. And in chapter 6, verse 16 to 24, we see Jesus walking on a stormy sea towards his disciples who were in a boat, and him getting into the boat with them and the storm ceasing. It's a powerful, moving story that challenges much of our understanding of nature, doesn't it? It's an inexplicable story because human beings don't walk on water, do they? Have you ever done it? I think the only person we're ever also aware of was Peter. And he sort of like gets out of the boat in this incident, probably, where he gets out and he does it for a bit and then he starts to sink until Jesus comes and picks him back up again. But John doesn't concentrate on that. He concentrates on something else here. So let's dig a bit deeper. In this story, we hear the story of Jesus doing exactly this, walking on water. There's a lovely picture on the screen. I hope you can see it. And can you imagine it? As you are in a boat with stormy waves all around you, this person comes walking across the water to you. You must have been... Well, I think it's quite funny, actually, because the disciples actually aren't fazed by the storm so much as they are fazed by Jesus walking on the water. I think they must have thought him a ghost, an apparition, a wraith, or something like that, you know. A friend of mine went to an apologetics evening where people talk about why Christianity says what it does and answers some of the questions of people. And there was a royal personage there. And this royal personage present, they asked at the end, they said, do you believe that Jesus walked on water? And my friend said, yes, I do. And incidentally, I do. I really know, and you'll understand as we go through this, looking at this. And the royal person said, do I have to believe in that to be a Christian? And he rightly said no, because that's not the qualification of Scripture. Scripture says we have to believe in Jesus Christ and trust him as Saviour, repent of our sins, and then God will do, if you like, some of the rest, which is changing our thinking and who we are so that we get in line with God's Word. So not everyone starts off that way of believing everything. I know I didn't when I was a teenager. So if you're in that camp today, don't worry, because God accepts you with, if you like Thomas, with that sense of, I'm not sure I can believe this. But what God says is, trust me. Trust me. And I will help you believe it, like he did to Thomas. Okay, so here we go. We're in this story. So why would someone like me and other people, and like my friend at this, with this royal personage, say Jesus walked on water? Is it because I'm afraid to think of anything else? You know, I'm stuck in this mindset. Is it because I'm a dogmatic idiot? No, it's not. Is it because I've got too small a brain up here to think of anything other than what this Bible passage says? The answer is no. I'm sure you'll be pleased to know that. I've got a bigger brain than that. It's actually the very opposite. Because I read this and I read what it says, and I also read what Jesus said. Okay? And we need to understand that the very opposite is this. Jesus himself believed in these miracles. He believed he could do it. He believed, and he didn't even give any sign of unbelief that he could do these miracles. Listen to this. He got the servants to fill the water jars. Do you remember at the wedding? Because he believed God would turn the water into wine. He reached out the healing hand to heal because he believed God would heal through him. He took the small boys for lunch and said, sit them all down, and then started breaking the red bread because he believed it was going to turn into enough to feed somewhere between 5 and 20,000 people. He believed it. And here, he walks on the water because he knows that actually who he is and what God is able to do, because he was divine, he was God, that he could walk on water. And so it's important for us to understand this. Jesus, this was part of his life. In fact, actually, as a Jew, it was a key philosophy that the Jews believed. The key philosophy was this, that truth was the ultimate substance. It was bigger than the stuff we can touch and feel. Truth came before this stuff here. And the reason they believe that is if you look at Genesis chapter 1, what happened? The word of truth went out and creation happened. The word came first, the creation came second. So their understanding of the whole makeup of the universe was the word of truth was bigger than what we can touch and what we can feel. And if you read in John chapter 1, what does it say about Jesus? He was the word that was there before anything was ever created. And through him, let's read it in John chapter 1. Let's read what John chapter 1 says about Jesus, this man who's walking on water. It says this, it says, these are fantastic words. I'm a bit early in my sermon, but there we go. It says here, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. He, that's Jesus, was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And in him was life. In other words, the word of truth, Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word of truth came before this pulpit. It came before the floor that we stand on. It came before the chair we sit on. It came before the sky that's above us. It came before the earth that's around us. Truth, the word of truth, the word of God. And if you know what the Old Testament says, that God's word is truth. That truth and the word came before anything was ever here, including you and me. Which is really, really important, because to the Jew, the truth was came above creation. Not material, but truth. And the view was that whatever was true was greater and more substantial. And because it came, the creation came out of the command of God, the truth being spoken out, if you like, he commanded it, it happened. That creation is still subject to that word. Do you understand it? In other words, if I make something by the power of my word, I say, be there, ping, the power of my word still has command over that. Do you understand? And therefore Jesus, as this word of truth that goes out from God, is in command of everything in creation. Not only can he say to the storm, be still, but he can walk on the water because he made it. It's his water. He formed every molecule. He put it all together and made it into a sea. He made the land the shape it was. And as Jesus is there, you can imagine it doesn't even bother him to walk across the water. Why? Because he is the word of truth. He's expressing it in human form now, but he is the word of truth that was there at the beginning of creation, before anything was. And through him, the word, it all came into being. Now that's a commanding position to be in, isn't it? Now, when that royal personage asked, do I have to believe that Jesus walked on water? Yes, true. You can say to them, no, you don't have to believe that. But understand who Jesus is, and then you'll find it's easy to believe. I think it was on the Alpha Course, Nicky Gumbel had someone who wanted to become a Christian, and he said, the only thing that stops me being a Christian is, I don't want to have to tell people about, you know, Jesus. I don't want to have to witness about Jesus. So Nicky Gumbel, I believe, with a sense of inspiration from the Holy Spirit, he says, look, I tell you, God has said to me, in your case, you don't have to. All right? In your case, you can become a Christian, you don't have to tell anyone about it. And so they sat down, they prayed the sinner's prayer. And then 10 minutes later, he's downstairs in the house listening to what's going on. And there's this guy, and he can't shut up. He said, I've become a Christian, God's great, God's wonderful. And the reason is, he didn't have to, but now he does, because he realizes how wonderful God is. And when it comes to belief in our hearts, it's not that we sit down and we read a list of God did this, God did that, Jesus did this, Jesus did that. When we actually understand who he is, it's simple, isn't it? It's simple.
He made it. He commands it.
He can walk on it. And he can change it into wine. I want you to get excited about this today, because that is amazing to understand. This was not just a Jewish philosophy, it was something that had come out of what God had taught his people. Do you understand that? And they believed it, and everyone around him believed it, that truth was greater. And that was why, do you remember I said last week that Jesus taught the disciples that truth came above all things? Well, it wasn't just truth from the point of view of what we said, because that is vitally important, but it's also truth about what actually is. And God taught his disciples that truth was more important than anything, even the substance we walk on, and even the chair we sit on. And we need to understand that. That's why it was fundamental that this word that we read today is not some hodgepodge of ideas put together by a bunch of people, but it is the revealed truth of God. And that's why scripture itself says it is God breathed. God by his spirit has every person who's written this, without them realizing it, has written what God has got in his heart. And hallelujah, we have it in our hands today. And when I know someone was saying to me a few months back, you know, about, do you believe every word in scripture? Well, I said, I know when I started off as a Christian, I didn't believe every word in scripture. I actually just had to trust God for every word in scripture. But you know, as life has gone on, when I understand who Jesus is, when I understand who the Holy Spirit is in us, when I understand what God understands about truth, you know, this is not some hodgepodge of words put together. God wants us to know the truth. And very often it clashes totally with what our society knows, because we live in a world that is ruled by the father of lies. Yeah? So that's what scripture tells us, that the devil is the father of lies. And no wonder what we have in scripture very often clashes with it. And what Jesus would say to us today is, as the truth, you need to hang on to the truth, because it will be the stuff of your salvation. Okay, so here we go. So we need to understand that about truth. I hope you got that this morning. I'll probably overstress that. Next thing I want you to understand is that even though we don't see Jesus all the time, because obviously he's not visible to us, the one thing you can see in this account is Jesus sees his disciples. If you like, as they were in the boat, they were sort of playing a game that I remember as a child we used to play, which was, you know, put a towel over your head. Nobody can see me, but when you take the towel off your head, oh, there he is. Do you remember you play it with your children, you know? And I think to an extent the disciples were like that. There they were rowing out in the boat, and it was a serious problem to them. They'd only gone 3 or 4 miles. I think it was about 11 or 12 miles across the lake. And they had a headwind, and they were rowing, and they couldn't get there. Everything they did, try as hard as they couldn't get there. This was a hard night's work. And you can imagine, probably a third of the way across the lake, maybe a halfway across the lake, they see this figure coming towards them, walking on the water. Now they know it's not a sandbank, because they're in the middle of the lake. They know it's, well, it's not one of them, is it? Because we can't walk on water. I wonder what it is. And of course, at this moment, they don't understand the power that's in Jesus' nature. We need to understand that Jesus sees the storms of the disciples, just as he sees the storms that we face too. If he holds all things together, he sees all between the gaps and the cracks. He sees what's going on. That's one of the things about God himself. He is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere around. He can see everything. How he does it, I've no idea. But he can see. Sometimes it's inconvenient to us, because sometimes we don't want him to see, do we? Ever been there? But God sees them. And he sees you too. He sees the storms that you face, just as much as the storm that the disciples faced. And they were facing this storm not because they were outside his will, because they were actually doing what Jesus had told them, to row on across the lake. And it wasn't because they disobeyed Jesus in any way. They weren't sort of having a storm because they were in God's disfavour. God allows storms into our lives. And in these particular disciples' case, he allowed this storm into their life because he wanted them to learn something amazing. We've already talked about how who Jesus is. Well, God wanted them to understand who Jesus really, really was. Do you know that? And we'll find out, actually, as we carry on through this story, that that's exactly what happened in this story. Jesus saw the storm they faced. And we also need to know how Jesus does come in a miraculous way to sort out the storm. And that is the story of our lives. It was the story of Israel's life. And it's a story of anyone who comes to Christ. If you read Psalm 77, you get the account of Israel's salvation during the Exodus. And it's important to see in that Psalm 77, he talks about how God has stilled the storms. Jesus actually helps them as well. It's not just a sort of a goodwill towards them. He comes into the boat and the storm ceases. Last week we spoke about the compassion of Jesus being the greatest form of response to a need. The compassion is someone who not only feels it but does something about it. That's who God is. That's who Jesus is. When he sees our need, he doesn't just say, oh, that's nice. Maybe one day we'll sort it out. He steps in to do something to help us. And we need to understand that for ourselves. Matthew 14 verse 27 says this. This is the account in Matthew's gospel. Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." That's when they'd just seen a ghost. And Peter replied, "Tell me to come to you on the water." Yeah, that's not in John's account, but it's in Matthew's account, and it's brilliant. God actually helps them, and he helped Peter as well to walk on the water. "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." I don't know what storm we face today. Someone prayed this morning about David and the troubles in his life right now. That's a storm. But I don't think he's alone. I think most of us have got storms of some sort going on. Well, God sees it, and he wants to do something about it for you in your situation. He actually steps in to help. And Mark says in Mark chapter 6, same account, "Because they all saw him and were terrified, immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.' Then he climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down and they were completely amazed." Then it says another little phrase, "For they had not understood about the loaves." Something clicked at that point that we need to understand. It means that they hadn't realized that until that moment how powerful Jesus was, who he really was, the creator of the universe, who had the power to command even the waves. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 to 5 says this, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, lovers not of good but of evil, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power." We're all sucked into that mould if we're not careful, of seeing Jesus as just another nice man come to give us another moral teaching. He was not that. Do you get it? I believe God wants each of us to pick it up this morning. And for that storm in your life, or in the lives of your family, when you invite Jesus into it, He is not just a moral teacher, a nice man. He is the powerful God Almighty who created everything. Now that's an invitation to make, isn't it? Someone like that into our situation. And we need to know that God's Saviour, Jesus, does bring them to safety. If you read the story, it says immediately there is a speedy arrival to the opposite bank, to the place of safety. Psalm 107 equally tells that story of Jesus calming the waves, because God has been the same throughout history as he is here in this story. So how is that relevant today? Well, some think our world's going to end in pain and calamity with Kim Jong-il and Trump clashing, you know, the planes dropping, the missiles landing, and it's going to be pain and calamity for everyone. Russia and China in the big bust-up too, probably. The Bible doesn't say that. It says that for those who travel with Jesus, God brings us safely home. So if you're worried today about what's going on the news, don't. Yes, they'll try and kill each other, I'm sure they will. But the truth is, God will bring us safely home. So that's history. But what else? What are these stories? Why are they together? Because this is another thing I want you to understand, or I believe we need to understand. Why are they together? I might be able to move on in my PowerPoint slide. You've seen that slide for too long, haven't you? No, that's the wrong one. Try this one. There we go. Two signs together. Why are they? The water and the bread. Okay. This is exciting. For they hadn't understood about the loaves. Well, there was a link here between the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking of on water. Let me show you this picture. That's a picture of Moses. That's a picture of the bread from the manna. What have they in common with the accounts in this chapter? They are the two signs of God's salvation for his people in the day of Moses, and they're the two signs of God's salvation for his people in the day of Jesus. But there's a difference. In the account of Moses, remember he stuck out his staff and he asked God, or he commanded the waters to part, but he had to wait for God to do that. Moses didn't have the power, God had to do it. When it came to the manna, Moses prays, you know, goes to God, will you feed the people? He still has to wait, like everyone else in that crowd, for the next morning for there to be manna on the ground for them to be able to go make bread. Moses didn't have the power. But what was being said to these Jews who understood that story so incredibly was, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. He doesn't just wait for the bread. He takes what he's got, material in his hands, and he creates it. He's got that power. The power of creation. From a small boy's lunch to 10,000 plus people being fed. And when it comes to the water, he doesn't just stand there waiting for God to part it. Guess what? He walks on it. He commands the water. And the people around, they realize, so did the disciples, this is not a man who is able to ask God for things. This is God in humankind, come with all the power and the ability of God Almighty to work amongst us. And the truth is that if we're in a storm and we just ask another person into our boat, that person is not going to be able to do anything about our storm that we can't do. They can't row any harder. They can't change the sail any better. But if you ask Jesus in, he can still the storm. He can command the water. And he can make you appear on the safe shore opposite. Jesus is not just a Moses. is God's greatest Moses, the one who would lead people from captivity into the freedom of all that God has for us. And that's what's here in this chapter. That's why the two things are together. That's why the disciples suddenly realize what the loaves meant. He is the Creator, God Almighty. So then, did Jesus believe it? Well, Moses is anxious. Do you remember in Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, if you want to turn to it, please do. Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is about to be sent out to lead the people out. Oh, I can't even find Exodus now. It's a different Bible I've got here. Joke. This one's got bigger text, so I can read it with my old eyes. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. I hope you're sticking with me in this, because this is really important. Moses, who was feeling anxious about leading the people out of captivity, said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." But Moses says to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you." Well, if you know anything about that phrase there, that is that "I am who I am," or "I am," is actually the name of God. And the Israelites, they worshipped God, but they were so afraid to speak his name that actually they would never write it down. And the name is, the word for it is Yahweh, and that's Hebrew, Yahweh. So what they used to do, they used to write down the Y, the H, and the H at the end. No, the Y, the W, and the H. And they used to represent God's name with just those three letters, Yahweh, Yahweh. And that's where we get the name Jehovah, because that's our version of Yahweh. See? So, stay with me. This is the name of God in Hebrew, Yahweh, the Almighty. That is what God says his name is. Okay. Well, when Jesus was getting into the boat and he said, "It is I," he used, our New Testament is translated in Greek, and he used a Greek phrase, "ego eimi." And don't ask me how to spell it. It's Greek, it's interesting. "Ego eimi." And you think, okay, well, Jesus said, "It is I, ego eimi," that's fine. At the end of the 3rd century, do you know, there was an amazing understanding. Because when they came to translate the Old Testament, Hebrew, into the New Testament language of Greek, they searched high and low for a word that would match the name Yahweh. I am who I am, I am who I am. What Greek word can we... Guess what? The only words that would match the name of Yahweh in Greek is ego eimi. And when you look at John's Gospel, you find 24 times Jesus uses, when they basically say, "Who are you?" He says, "Ego eimi." Now, 21 of those times he says, "Ego eimi," and then it's followed by a noun. So, "I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life." 21 times he puts a noun after it. So it says, "I am the." But on 3 occasions, he doesn't. And he just gives the phrase, "Ego eimi. I am who I am." And this is one of them. When they're trying to work out who it is that's coming across the water for them, he says, "Ego eimi." The word he's saying is Yahweh, as he's speaking to his disciples. And at that moment, I believe the penny drops. Jesus is not just a gate. He's not just a shepherd. He's not just the resurrection and the life. He is God Almighty. And there were two other occasions when he was asked his name as well. The Samaritan woman at the well basically wanted to find out who he is, and he said exactly the same. Ego eimi. I am who I am. And then the final one was when he was with the religious leaders. And I just find it, we were talking about truth and how in truth is so vital to Jesus. He says this, he said, I'll read John 8:53-58. Are you greater than our father Abraham? They asked him. He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And Jesus replied, I glorify myself. If I glorify myself, my glory remains nothing. My Father, who you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. And if I said I did not, then I would be a liar. Jesus couldn't say he doesn't know the Father, because he says if I did that, I would be a liar. Even there he wouldn't lie, he wouldn't tell an untruth, and he says I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. And he said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi. And if anyone ever asks you and says, Jesus never claimed to be God, you can say honestly, three times he said, I am. He used the word Yahweh, that's my name. And today, if we haven't caught hold of this in what's coming out of this chapter, we need to understand Jesus is not just another man. He is God himself. And when he says, I want to come and live in your heart, it's God himself. And when he says, I want to come and still your storm, it's God himself who can still everything. Thank you, Frank. You're allowed to say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I tell you what, when you start to understand this, when this sinks into your heart. So, I believe at the end of this, I'm sorry it's been so long, but you needed to see the fullness of what's in here. Because this is mind-blowing. Jesus wants to come and still our storms too. And he doesn't do it by some magical formula. What he does is by coming himself. And when he comes into our lives, everything in our lives is becomes subject to him, and he is able to command everything without exception. And that's why he invites us to invite him into our lives. Not because he wants to be some monstrous dictator, but rather he wants to still our storms. He wants to bring the peace that those disciples found, and he wants to bring us safely home. So I'm just going to say, well, you've heard the words. You've heard who Jesus is. You know the storms that are in your life right now. If you want Jesus in to be part of that, to still those storms and bring you peace, then you need to accept him today, and you will be blessed when you do. So I'm just going to invite everyone, if you would, just to bow your heads. It may be that Jesus has been in your life before, but you shut him out. It may be that you've never known him. The invitation is here today to invite Jesus to come into your boat, in your storm,